the song that we just sang, How Great Thou Art, How Great Thou Art. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. So we see that God here is a creator, the great and mighty creator. And we were looking at the attributes of God, the unique attributes of God, right? So we looked at, anybody knows what we looked at first? Anyone? What is the first unique attribute of God that we looked at?
Shamma.
God is one, right? God is one, one true God. So that is the first unique attribute. So there are unique attributes and there are shared attributes, right? So the unique attribute, the first one I looked at is God is one, one true God, right? And the second unique attribute that we looked at is triune God, right? The Trinity or triune God. So that was the second attribute we looked at last Wednesday. So today we are, if time permits, going to be looking at two more unique attributes. The first one is that God is the uncreated source of life. God is the uncreated source of life. So whenever we look at, you know, the aspects or characteristics or attributes of God, you know, I feel like I'm treading on holy ground. You know, I mean, it's an awesome experience to just study these things, to look at these things. I mean, these are familiar portions. We all know them very well. We've read them multiple times. But just to explore them and look at them again, just look at those verses that bring out these beautiful characteristics and attributes of God. I mean, it's amazing. It's that you know, such a great God. You know, we just sang in that song, right? How great thou art, such a great God with such unique and wonderful attributes, could even care about us, you know, people like us. So so the attribute we're going to be looking at now is the uncreated source of life. God is the uncreated source of life. Okay? So in John chapter 5, verse 26, John 5 and 26, we see, for as a father has life in himself, so he has granted the son to have life in himself. For as a father has life in himself, so he has granted the son to have life in himself. The triune God, we looked at Trinity last week. The triune God is a source of all life. And the eternity of God is linked with his self-existence. So self-existence is what we're looking at. That he does not owe his self-existence to anybody or anything out of himself. His life is uncreated. God is the uncreated source of life. And this quality of self-existence is implied in the very name of God, right? So in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we see there Moses, when he comes to the burning bush, right? Moses, he asks God for his name. You know, he wants a name from this great God that he is confronting there at the burning bush, the bush that is burning, but yet not burnt, right? So he's looking at that and he knows that he is in the presence of holy God. And he even has to take his sandals off because he's treading on holy ground. And he asks for a name because he says, you know, he has to go back and tell the people that he's going to, you know, going to meet who he met and who this God is and what is your authority for saying this. So, and what does God answer him? God says to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am, right? So maybe one of you can just check here to see if this connection should be somewhere. You know, maybe that's what the problem is with it. But so God tells Moses, I am who I am. And that very name, I am who I am, implies that God's being has no cause outside of himself, right? That God's being has no cause outside of himself. So contemplation of the self-existence of God, that God is unique, this unique attribute that he has no, you know, he does not need anybody to give him life. He is life. He is a source of life. And there's no life without him. He is the uncreated source of life. Okay, his existence, he doesn't have to depend on anything or anybody else for his life outside of himself. So that is the answer that God gave to Moses, that I am who I am. That is my name, right? So that's amazing. And Moses, I don't know what he was thinking. I'm sure his mother had taught him some things about this great God, but when he confronted God in person and he gets his name, I'm sure it must have struck him, you know, in a big way. And obviously it made an impact on his life. So as we consider the self-existence of God, you know, what an awesome God he is, how great a God we have, you know, a God who is so great and mighty, and his ways are so indescribable, his glory is so awesome that we are standing in the presence of such a holy God, right? And as we consider his self-existence, at the same time, when we consider that he has given us life, right? Our life is the breath that we breathe is a gift from God. You know, when we read in Genesis chapter 2, I wish I could have shown you these slides, but when we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, right? So God breathed into his nostrils. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He fashioned man, and there was that intimate connection there. He fashioned man out of the dust of the ground. And then that connection, when you can imagine the proximity, the closeness, that connection that was there when God breathed into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being. It's amazing. You know, there were a lot of other living creatures, there were a lot of other animals breathing there too, but when it came to man, that was a difference. God had something special for this creation of his, the human beings. You know, and so man became a living being. And we see that from Adam, so on, through the generations, you know, there has been living human beings on this earth. And God has a plan and purpose, you know, for humanity. And that's why he sent his son. He didn't want mankind to perish. So he made a way. I mean, how great is God's love that he would do that? Such a great God that he would even stoop so low as God the Son to come down in human form to die in our place. You know, when we look at a baby, we had a baby born recently, and many of us have been through those situations, right? Some of us have seen the baby gasp and take its first breath, right? I did. I saw my daughter Sharon take her first breath. I didn't see my son because he was born in India, and they don't allow the husbands to go into the place where the babies are born. But here in New York, when Sharon was born, I saw her coming out and just gasp and take that first breath and cry out, you know? And that's amazing. That's so incredible. It's a beautiful thing to watch and to see. But, you know, that breath of life is a gift from God. That breath of life is a gift from God, given to us by Almighty God. You know, and God has given that breath to mankind for a purpose, for a reason, to glorify him. But through the centuries, we see that man has rebelled and fallen away and rebelled against God time and time again. But the fact remains that that breath that is given to us is a gift from God, right? We see that in Acts chapter 17, verse 25 and 28, moving on. And just before that, if you know, all of you remember that well-known verse. Thank you, Asher to the rescue. Okay, so we see in Psalm 139, you know, the psalmist there, he describes the way that man, you know, it was made, created, fearfully and wonderfully made, right? Fearfully and wonderfully made in Psalm 139. What an amazing portion. If you read that whole chapter, it's amazing how God has formed us and fashioned us in a remarkable way. And, you know, and life, you know, cannot be taken for granted. Life cannot be just discarded like, you know, it's happening so rampantly, especially in this country. Life is precious. How precious is it? Life is so precious enough for the Son of God to die for mankind, right? I remember Lawton Owen, when he was here, used to say, what is the worth of a man's life? What is the worth of a man's life? Right? There's no, the value is immeasurable. The worth of the Son of God who died for us. That's how valuable God looks at the man, a man's life. So even though God has given us his life, you know, this breath that we breathe, you know, and in Psalm 139, we see that everything, the way the mankind is fashioned, is so beautifully and remarkably made, right? Fearfully and wonderfully made. All the cells, even before it was formed, we read, it, you know, he made it, he knew it. He knew exactly what would happen after that, right? But yet we see that mankind has rebelled against God, right? And there are many who are so hateful and angry and enmity with God, right to the very last breath, you know, they're just cursing God, you know, and I'm reminded of Stephen Hawking, right? That man, he's humanly speaking, he's a great astrophysicist, but to the last breath, dying breath, you know, he was just anger and enmity and hatred towards God. But God gave him that breath that he breathes. And all those who rebel against God, that breath is given to us by God. He is the source of life, the uncreated source of life. And he gives life to all. You know, every breath is a gift from God. How patient is God, right? How patient and kind and gentle is God that, you know, he wouldn't, you know, just because, you know, there are so many people out there who rebel and are angry towards God. He could just destroy them just like that. But he's so patient, he's so kind and so gentle. He allows and gives people chances over and over and over again, doesn't he? What a patient God we have. He's been so patient to us too. The many times that we, you know, like held away from him until we finally received him as our Lord and Savior. So that's the uncreated source of life. You know, another unique attribute of God. And we can do one more today. And that is God, the self-sufficient God. God is self-sufficient. Okay. So in Acts 17:25, we see, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And this again is connected to the previous portion that we were looking at. We looked at previously at Acts 17, verses 25 and 28. But the focus there was that he gives all life, breath, and all things. But the focus here is that he does not need anyone to do anything for him. Acts 17:25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. As though he needed anything, which means he does not need anything at all for his existence or for his glory, for his stature. He does not need anything. He is all sufficient in himself. He gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, God is totally and absolutely complete and self-sufficient in himself. He does not need anybody or anything to add to him in any way to increase his stature, his glory, his power, his majesty, nothing at all. He is all self-sufficient in himself. You know, and there's another verse in Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12. Let me read that. Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12. And the psalmist there says, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. For the world is mine and all its fullness. So what do we see there? So we see there are several claims that the psalmist is making there. He's saying there,
if he was hungry, he wouldn't need to ask anyone.
Hey there, did I hear something?
He doesn't need anyone.
Okay, I think I hear Brother Arturo. Yeah, so we see here that God is saying that every beast in the forest is mine. Every cattle on 1,000 hills. Think of all the cattle in all the world and all the hills. What does God say they are? Mine. The wild beasts, even the wild beasts, God says, of the field are mine. And the world and all its fullness is mine, right? And the psalmist says here, the Lord is saying, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. I don't need anybody to give me anything. Now, in the pagan world, right, people sacrifice things to idols, right? And the idea there is that the idol, you know, the gods that they worship, needs food, needs drink, needs, you know, this happens all the time in India, right? They leave all these things before the idol. They call it prasadam, right? And they leave it and before the idol and all these, you know, these food objects and materials and everything that they may put together. And they leave it there as if the god idol needs something to eat because the idol is hungry. And, you know, last time we saw that, you know, idol worship was quite rampant in Israel until the Babylonian captivity. And that at that point, they learned that there's only one God, right? And idols are nothing. So they learned not to worship idols during the Babylonian captivity. But God is telling the Israelites here, even these sacrifices you bring, you know, I don't need them. You don't have to give to me because I'm hungry, because I have everything. I don't need anything. God is all sufficient. You know, even 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 14, even David, King David acknowledges the self-sufficiency of God. And we read that verse, 1 Chronicles 29 verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. Right? So, and we know the context of this portion. Now, this is where David is an old man by now, right? And he is given of his bounty towards the building of the temple. And the people also have given of their bounty for the building of the temple. And when we actually look at all that has been collected, and it's listed there in the Bible, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 4, the whole chapter 20, and actually the first portion, it lists all the things that have been accumulated and built and gathered together for the building of the temple. And it's an incredible amount that's been gathered. And somebody was saying, you know, who calculated what that amount might be, you know, and they were saying that David, King David, with all the things that were accumulated there, he could today be the richest man on the earth. That large quantity of wealth was collected together for the building of the temple, which he handed over to Solomon. And of course, Solomon made some more, right? So all of this was brought and presented for the building of the temple of God. But what does David say? He recognizes, he acknowledges that he is so absolutely unworthy, inadequate. And he says, who am I? Right? And who are my people that we should even be able to offer so willingly as this? So he acknowledges there that all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. So all these things, he says, that I'm giving to you, Lord, it's yours. It's what you have given this to me. None of this is my own. You have given it to me. So he says, out of what you have given, I'm returning to you. Isn't that what happens today also when we give anything for the Lord? You know, we know that it is a token of all that he has given to us, right? The self-sufficient God. He doesn't need anything to increase his wealth. He says, everything belongs to me, right? And J.I. Packer, he makes some very bold statements. I'll just quote what he has written. God was happy without man before man was made. He would have continued happy, but had he simply destroyed man after man had sinned. But as it is, he has set his love on particular sinners, and this means that by his own free voluntary choice, he will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again till he has brought every one of them to heaven. He has in effect resolved that henceforth, for all eternity, his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. Thus God saves not only for his glory, but also for his gladness. I mean, that's a bold statement to make, but, you know, it goes so far as to explain why there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, right? We see that in Luke chapter 15, verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance, right? And going on to another verse in Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Right? So not only has he done so much for us, a God who is self-sufficient, but he rejoices as great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. How much does he love us? You know, I quote another from A.W. Tozer, and he says, he is what he is in himself without regard to any other. To believe in him, in God, adds nothing to his perfections, and to doubt takes nothing away. This doctrine, I think, this doctrine of the self-sufficiency of God, and that nothing or anybody can ever add anything to his stature. No matter what we do, no matter what we give, we cannot in any fraction add to the glory and stature of God. It is a humbling statement. You know, God does not need anything from us. He does not need us to defend him. He does not need anything to make him richer or wealthier or more great. He is all-sufficient in himself, almighty, all-powerful. And there's nothing that we can do to add to that. You know, the wealthiest person on the earth or the greatest celebrity who comes to the Lord, the poorest sinner, the person in death row who comes to the Lord, you know, in his sight, it's a thing to rejoice. You know, it's not one above the other in any way. God rejoices in the salvation of the sinful. And yet, such a great God seeks our fellowship. In John 4:23, we see, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So what is our response when we see such a great and mighty God, self-sufficient God, a God who is a source of all life and all existence, and who gives us life, yet who loves us, yet who gives, has done so much for us, who desires our fellowship, who has made, you know, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, he has forever taken upon himself human form. How great is that love? When we consider his greatness, his glory and majesty, and how much his love is, what is our response? You know, we accept him. We just worship him in awe and adoration. You know, he is absolutely great and mighty God. And it's imperative that we just take what his word says for what it is without question or doubt, right? We do question, we do have doubts, but in the light of his presence, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we know that God's word is true and what he says is true and right and faithful. And he will keep us to the end.